Good morning.
Good morning.
Marvelous way to lead into a time of preaching. If you can't get happy about preaching after that, you can't get happy about preaching. This morning, I'm not dealing with a particularly happy subject, but I am dealing with something that, frankly, is part of Christian life and Christian consideration. In fact, I cannot imagine many families who have not been touched by the untimely death of a child. Perhaps it was a miscarriage. Perhaps it was a child diagnosed with cancer and the child died before even finishing elementary school. Perhaps it was a child who was killed in an automobile wreck. But there is something particularly horrible and horrific about the death of a small child. And it is the concern of Christian parents and even non-Christian parents, what happens to that child? Now, before we address that topic directly, I need to make sure that we all understand where we're starting from. And so I need to ask and answer the question in general, not specific to children, but just in general, how is a person saved? How is a person at peace with God? How is it that a person is destined for heaven? What characterizes that person? And so we might just ask directly in biblical language, how is a person saved? And we would answer that rather directly, wouldn't we? We are saved by grace, what? Through faith. Right? To be clear, just in case you're at all concerned about this, we are not saved by behavior. It's not by grace through behavior. It's by grace through faith. The song that we just heard, that's Him. That is, that's the Savior, as opposed to you and me being our own Saviors. That's Him. That's the tone of the gospel. That's the tone of the Bible message. You're not saved by behavior. So, Brother Ricky, we're saved by faith. We're saved by believing. What is it that we believe that is saving? What is saving faith? What is it that we believe? Well, first, we believe, in my case, that I'm a human being designed by God to know and love and worship God. And I have messed that up. I have rejected God in a variety of ways. I've rejected Him in the way that I think. I have rejected Him in the way that I speak. And I have rejected Him in the way that I act, my behavior. All of those ways I have rejected God. And I'm not alone, so have you. I do not, as a result of all of that rebellion, I do not deserve to have a relationship with God. I do not deserve to be at peace with God. I do not deserve to go to heaven because I rejected God. God did not reject me. I rejected God. I am the one who owns the responsibility for rejecting God. God, knowing this situation with perfect clarity, not being confused at all about who I am, that I am the one who rejected Him, that I rejected Him in my thoughts, I rejected Him with my mouth, I rejected Him with my life, God, knowing that completely well, not being the least bit fuzzy about it at all, God so loved the world, including me, that He sent His Son Jesus to rescue sinners from sin, death, hell, and the devil. Jesus accomplished this salvation by living a perfectly righteous, sinless life. In other words, He never thought any evil, He never spoke any evil, and He never did any evil. Everything He did was just the way the Father wanted it. Right? So when Jesus died, He was perfectly able to be the substitute for sinners because He didn't owe any penalty for sin because He hadn't committed any. So He could pay the penalty of my sin, which is death, And I could have a pardon from God because Jesus was willing to do that. Okay? So Jesus suffered death, the penalty of sin, on the cross as a substitute for sinners. He rose from the dead, and he took his place at the right hand of God, his heavenly Father. The Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit to live in the hearts of all those who believe. It is as if all of you, me included, are some kind of marvelous coffee cup. And God has put himself in that coffee cup, his Holy Spirit in us. So when someone says now about those who believe, what is Ricky or what is he or what is she? We're not simply a cup. We are a cup of the Holy Spirit. We are believing. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. It's a big difference between a full cup of coffee and an empty one. Just ask any coffee drinker. Yes? Well, you change the drink. It could be tea or milk, whatever it is, but you understand the difference between empty and full, and we like full. All of this leads us to our final thought, and that is this. When believers die, they immediately continue their relationship with God in heaven. Now, I don't have time to belabor this point, but I'll just do it quickly. So the scripture says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It doesn't say there's some delay or some soul sleep. Or Jesus said to the criminal on the cross who was dying with him, in fact, Jesus swore. He said, amen, amen, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Not tomorrow, not the next day, not 1,000 years from now, today. So when believers die, to use the language of Monopoly, they don't pass, go, and they don't collect $200. They go straight to be with the Lord Jesus. Everybody tracking with me here? Okay, good. So Brother Ricky, so what happens to children who die before they are able to understand and therefore respond to the gospel? That's our question this morning. It's not academic to me, okay? And I don't always do this, but and some of you have been here a long time and you already know this, but Amy and I conceived 5 children. We have 4. We lost the first child. So it's not academic. And we're Christians, so we don't think any less of an embryo than we do of a 70-year-old. We believe they're people. God's created. Amen? Okay. So now here's our challenge this morning. As we think about this particular question, I need to just be honest with you, and any pastor who addresses this topic and isn't this honest with you, I'm disappointed in him. So there is not a specific text that addresses this specific situation and says, here is the definitive answer. There isn't a text like that. So since that's the case, we need to be humble in the way that we answer the question. Not dogmatic, not nasty towards someone else who struggles with the question or perhaps doesn't land in the same place that we do. But I want to walk you through Brother Ricky's thinking on this topic, and my thinking comes from the Word, so it's not just opinion, okay? So, I've been fair with you about that. The first thing that I would want you to see is that the instruction of children matters in the Bible. So, for instance, at Bethel, we don't wait until people are 18 to start talking to them about faith. We don't put them in another room and say there's no point in talking to a 3-year-old about Jesus. We don't do that. As soon as they're able to communicate, we begin to train them. And as they grow, we train them with more and more intensity and more complexity, right? And more depth, don't we? In fact, in Bethel, when a child gets into school, we have them in the main service with all of the adults because we say if Josiah can sit for an hour in a classroom, he can sit for an hour in a worship service. You say, well, he doesn't understand everything. Well, some of y'all are in your 70s and you don't understand everything. It's okay. You don't have to understand everything. If you understand something every Sunday, isn't that helpful? Amen. Well, sure it is. And frankly, that you go home and don't understand everything shouldn't trouble you. What you ought to be glad is that you came and you understood something, and that it nourished your soul and it helped you in the faith. And that's what you ought to latch on to. Hey, God gave me this gem in worship. I'm going to take it home and celebrate it. I'm going to implement it into my life. I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to deepen its roots in me, right? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse number 4. Here's what the Old Testament says about educating children in the faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. This should sound familiar. Jesus quoted this. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them on your hand, and they shall be as a frontlet between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. It's an Old Testament proof text for those of you who like to put scripture verses and cross stitch all over your house. Go right ahead. You've got Moses' permission. This is truth. This is what we are supposed to do. And in the New Testament, we have this echo of the Apostle Paul. He says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, "And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord." So we don't wait for children to become adults to begin giving them spiritual and biblical training. As soon as they are able to understand anything, we begin that process. Why is it? Because God is interested in children. Let's consider even more specifically Jesus' interaction with children. Got three separate accounts, and I'm going to read them. They duplicate themselves a little bit. But when we get to the final one, we'll notice something about the description of the children that's quite telling. And so if you will, you'll stay with me. We're in Matthew chapter 19, verse number 13. "Then little children," say little. "Little children were brought to him," that would be Jesus, "that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them." When something like this, stop bothering Jesus. He is busy with the profound and deep truths about who God is and his mission, and you're bringing these children up here that can't possibly understand what he is doing. You are wasting his precious time. And they think they're doing a good turn for Jesus, and Jesus says, "Psst, shut up." It actually isn't in the Greek like that. I'm just helping you. Okay. "But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and departed from there." Mark chapter 10, a parallel passage. "Then they brought," again, "little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it.' And he took them up in his arms and laid his hands on them and blessed them." Lastly, Luke chapter 18, parallel account. We're kind of adding all of this together to see it. "Then they brought also infants." Oh, okay, so some of these little children were really little. These are one-year-olds, right? These are six-month-olds. These are little kids. "Infants to him that he might touch them, but when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it.'" You know, I've reflected on this text a lot through the years, and I want to try to make things simple, and I try not to say things the same way over and over again if I can change the wording and help people think with me. So I'm going to try to say it in a different way this morning. just plainly, little kids are good at receiving freely. You can give little kids stuff and they'll just take it. They don't worry about whether it makes them inferior to receive. They just receive. They don't worry about whether they can pay it back or not. They're just happy to have it. In fact, you have to work with children to convince them to even pause long enough to say thank you. They're so happy about getting stuff that they're, you gave me this, I get to have it, And they tear into it or they're opening it, right? A lollipop or a blow pop or whatever it is, they've got the thing unwrapped and shoved it in their mouth before you can convince them to say thank you. They have to pull it back out and say thank you. They're really good at receiving things. But as we get older, our cynicism grows, and when people give us something, we wonder if it's a trap. We wonder if now we've got to pay them back for it, or we wonder if there are strings attached. But our cynicism begins to affect the way that we receive. Not with children, not with little kids. That's the way you and I are supposed to receive the kingdom. God says, this is my son. That's him. He's done it all. Just look to him and receive. Remember the words of Jesus, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Come! Right? John 7, on the last, the great day of the feast, what did Jesus say? Come, if you're thirsty, if any man's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Not let him pay, let him drink. Do you see what I'm saying to you? There's something marvelous here. Children don't complicate things. You say, Brother Ricky, is this conclusive about what happens to children? No, I'm just helping you see the character of God, because that's how you're going to have to answer the question. There isn't a specific text that says definitively this is how it is. You have to build a testimony from the Scripture, and that's what we're doing. We're learning about the character of God and the way He relates to children in particular. And at this point, I would say it's very encouraging. And I think I'm being even-handed. Let me take you to the Old Testament. There's an interesting event there, and it's bearing on this particular question. You might remember that King David was a marvelous king. God laid his hands on him. He was blessed. The kingdom expanded. There was lots of military victory. And David was a passionate man of worship. We have many of his psalms. So there's something strategic and wonderful going on in King David's life, and even King David's life in terms of the trajectory of salvation. He becomes the king through whom the Messiah, the promised Messiah, is going to come. It's remarkable. What a promise to receive. Now, King David was not without his defects. You'll remember that he was significantly flawed. King David, he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Adultery means you have slept with a married woman. That's what this is. And that's what he did. And he was already married. So it was adultery on both ends. Bathsheba became pregnant. David tried to cover up his sin. That did not work. As a result of the failure of the cover-up, he had Bathsheba's husband killed in battle. In modern American jurisprudence, we would have called it conspiracy to commit murder. And we would prosecute him for that. Then David tried to act like all is well. Everything's fine, nothing to see here. Like a modern day politician. The problem is that God sent Nathan the prophet to confront David. When confronted with his sin, David repented, and God did forgive David. To be clear, when you read the genealogy of Jesus, you're going to find King David in it. His son still became king. But God did tell David that the son who was conceived in adultery with Bathsheba would not survive. He would die. That son was going to die. So here's where we pick up in the story. And this is important to us because we're asking the question, what happens to children who die before they are old enough to understand the gospel and to respond to God in a positive way? What happens to them? 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse number 15, "Then Nathan departed to his own house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of the house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, 'Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm, that is, to himself.'" When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and when requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to them, "What is this that you have done?" It's like, we've been watching this. It doesn't make any sense to us. You're going to have to explain this. "You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And David said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again?" The implied answer is no. Right? No, I can't do that. God's not going to do that. No point in me fasting to try to get God to do that. He's not going to do that. David says, "I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Now, when you read this text, if you're going to be even-handed, you have to at least ask the question, is what David is doing, is that stoicism or is that hope? Well, it looks like hope to me. You say, how can you say that? Well, it says that when the child died, God, that David worshiped. I don't think that's the response of somebody who just says, "My child is dead and I'm going to die too." I don't think that's what you do. If you think that your child is, as it were, with God, and one day you can go and be with your child with God, then that makes sense to me. I'll also note just the language of the scripture. David did not finish this passage by saying, "My son died and I'm going to die too." He said, "My son cannot come back to me, but I can go to him." Those are different words than, "He died and I'm going to die too." I think this passage is one more which encourages those who have lost little children to death. Again, we're thinking about what happens to children who die prior to being able to believe in a way that you and I would acknowledge with baptism, for instance. Well, we're going to finish with this text. It isn't specifically about baptism, but it is about the character of God, and it's the right place for us to end. We've recently covered this passage of Scripture, at least later in the text, but we're in Genesis chapter 18, and what is happening here is that God's covenant with Abraham is being developed, and God has sent two angels, if you will. I think it's actually three. But he is going to send two of those angels to Sodom and Gomorrah. And at this point, God is having a conversation, and he says, I don't know that I'm going to let Abraham know what I'm doing. I think I may do this without letting Abraham know. And then eventually, evidently, he lets Abraham know that he's going down there to see exactly what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah to see if it's time to execute judgment. And this is where Abraham gets involved in this whole conversation, which, by the way, is to back up to a couple of weeks. This is the way you and I ought to be about Sodom and Gomorrah as well. We ought to be pleading for its for mercy as opposed to celebrating its demise. It's just a sidebar, but it's connected. So, Genesis 18, 22. Then the men, these men were angels. These men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the sake of the 50 righteous who were in it? Far be it from you, God, to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked." That is, the righteous should be treated just like the wicked. "Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." So we finish with this question this morning. We've been asking the question, what happens to children who haven't lived long enough to have understood the gospel and believed it and confessed Christ and pursued baptism? What are we to think of them? Are we to be filled with despair because we have some ominous sense that there's no way that they're going to be at peace with God, that there's no way that they're going to be in heaven? There's no way they're going to be sons and daughters of God. That's not what I'm finding. I'm not finding ominous, threatening character of God that makes me fear for those children like that. Instead, what I'm finding is a God who says, "You should teach little children about the faith because they matter to me. I want them to know who I am." I find a Jesus who says to about children who aren't big enough to understand even what he's doing. One of the scriptures said they were infants. Look, I've been through the infant business 4 times. I'm quite familiar with the infant business. They eat, they sleep, they throw up and poop. They have a simple life. They aren't very sophisticated, and they don't even care that they're not sophisticated. That's what they do. And Jesus said, "I got time for them. Here, let them come up." And he says he wrapped them up in his arms and he put his hands on them and he prayed for them. And then he departed. And then we come to David, from whom the Messiah comes. And when his son dies, does he say, "Well, he's in hell, he didn't make it"? No. When his son dies, he gets up, he bathes, he washes himself, he puts on clean clothes, he goes into the temple and he worships. And when people can't understand what in the world he is doing, they say, "What? Are you crazy?" He says, "Oh, no, no, I'm not crazy. I'm going to go be with my son. He can't come be with me, but I can be with him." And then we find Abraham asking the question, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And God says, "Oh, no, no, I'm always going to make it clear. I'm going to treat the righteous differently than I treat the wicked." You say, "Brother Ricky, how does that connect? If God is not going to treat the righteous like the wicked, then God is not going to treat children who have not gotten old enough to understand the gospel and understand the need to trust Christ. He's not going to treat them the same way that he treats somebody who has. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Oh no, the judge of all the earth, he is most definitely going to do right." And all God's people say, amen. Amen.